Anybody ever play bingo? You ever seen those little old ladies that they got their little squeaky thing and they got their daubers and they got seven? Yeah, that's what I feel like tonight because I got too much stuff. But I suppose I could play the part of a little old lady. All right, so I'm going to go through a book that, I have a phrase that always floats around in my head when I reference this particular book, and it's, you know, you'll know how my mind works, at least to a certain extent, but I call it the little book that could, and it's Jude. So let's go ahead and turn over to Jude chapter 2. Oh, come on. You gave it away, Nolan. We're going to go to, obviously, Jude 1. So I want to cover just a couple of things kind of leading up to this. Assuming that I brought my notes up with me. Oh, there they are. So the reason that I wanted to cover this is it kind of falls on the heels of what I've been thinking about and kind of working through with some folks just regarding the apostasy and some of those things that are, they're not the most pleasant of things to consider. But the New Testament talks about it. There's some pretty serious discussion that the New Testament has regarding the idea of the impending apostasy. That when they were writing, from their perspective, it was something that was coming. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus warned about false prophets and false teachers, that they would arise, that the love of many would grow cold, that they would not be silent, that there would be the detractors and the liars and the charlatans, and that they wouldn't be silent. And really, Jesus was working on something that really only those of us who can find our way through the truth and endure to the end are the ones that are going to be saved. That's from Matthew chapter 24. And of course, I've talked about this particular passage of Scripture many times, but Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders, and he says, you know, there's going to be a lot of folks, unfortunately, that are going to be drawn away. Peter warned about it as well, about the rise of false teachers and how they would follow their own destructive paths. And that's from 2 Peter. But by the time that the epistles of John and Jude were written, the danger wasn't really any longer impending. It had already started. One of the reasons that, and I've talked about this before as well, but one of the reasons that John wrote a lot of what he wrote in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and his gospel was to deal with the idea of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, if you want, and I think in the studies that I've done, it looks like that's really where the apostasy started, was with Gnosticism. And it has an interesting allure, and I'll just leave it at that. But by the time that John and Jude wrote, the apostasy had really already started, or at least the threads of it were beginning to be seen. Anti-Christian sentiment and their purveyors were very present, and false prophets were already in the world. I mean, 1 John chapter 2, chapter 4, 2 John, all talk about those things. That the anti-Christian philosophy, the spirit of the Antichrist, the idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh had already begun. And so I think we'll see actually here in Jude, and we'll see this here in the first few verses, that Jude wanted to write one letter, and yet he kind of had to write another one because he was dealing with this particular issue. So in the danger of the apostasy that was already present in the first century AD, we shouldn't be surprised that the dangers exist in this, the first century of the third millennium of these last days. Should not surprise us at all. We would do well to pay close attention and to heed the epistles that were written to us to tell us how to deal with it. This makes the epistle of Jude especially relevant for us today. And so with this, I want to deliver a series of messages from the book of Jude. As I mentioned, I call it the little book that could. There's a lot of information packed into this little book, this little epistle, this little letter, an essay, if you will. But there's a lot of information here. So to start out with, Let's just read the first few verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I was kind of planning on it, but I want to get us out of here on time tonight. I'm actually going to read from the modern literal version. It's the only version that I found that is that has an anti-Calvinist approach. Because all of the Bible translators that I know of are heavily influenced by the Calvinist doctrine. At least any that are produced today. I don't believe the Rotherhands is, but the modern literal, they're very clear about it. So I really appreciate their translation. I will be primarily using the NASB, but I want to read it out of the modern literal first. So we're just going to read first seven verses here. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called ones, the ones who have been made holy in God the Father and have been kept in Jesus Christ, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, making all diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation of us, I had a necessity to write to you, encouraging you to fight earnestly for the faith which was given once for all to the holy ones. For some men sneaked in among you, the ones who have been written about from long ago for this condemnation of the ungodly, the ones transferring the grace of our God into unbridled lust and denying our only Master, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I plan to remind you, though you knowing this once for all, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed the ones who did not believe the second time. And the messengers who did not keep to their own principality, but having left their own house, he has kept to the judgment of the great day in eternal bonds under blackness. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the citizens around them in a similar manner with these, having indulged in fornication and having gone after different flesh, are laying before us as an example, being held under sentence of everlasting fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great God, we are so very thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is preserved for us down through the centuries. It really is an amazing miracle that you have provided so much evidence for us to be able to trust that your word is truly your word. That what we have today, Lord, has come down to us relatively unchanged through the centuries is a wonderful blessing and gift and a huge miracle. We're thankful for it, Lord, and just pray that as we inspect and look into the book of Jude and learn the things that are written in here, that we can take from them the things that we need, the encouragement that we might need, the correction that if we need it. And ultimately, Lord, I just pray that the words that I speak tonight, that I bring forth, are words that are edifying to the church and that are in alignment with your will. Thank you so much for Christ. It is in his name I pray. Amen. All right, so if you were reading along, you probably noticed that there's a few differences here in between the New American Standard and the modern literal version. I still primarily use the New American Standard because that's what I've been using for the last almost 30 years, so it's not really much of a time for me to change. But a few differences that I'll talk about here in a bit. But first I want to talk about the author, Jude. So when you look into this, There's most people understand who this person was. Now, there are, of course, some detractors, those who would say, like, that the Gospel of Barnabas should have been included in the New Testament. Ever heard of the Gospel of Barnabas? Yeah, it's nonsensical. But anyway, for the most part, people know who this is. And there's really only two probable answers to this. It's probably one of the two of the Judases mentioned in the New Testament. Jude is a short form of the word Judas. Okay? And, Jude is a short form of the very common Hebrew name Judah. There we go. While Judas is the Greek form, just so you know. So there's two choices. It's either Judas the Apostle mentioned in Luke 6 and Acts 1, or Judas, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, 55, and Mark 6, 3. It is certainly not the other one, Judas Iscariot. Okay, certainly not, for many reasons. The one most obvious one is he was dead, so well before that. So, I believe this to be Judas, the brother of Christ, and the brother of James, so the half-brother of Christ and the full-brother of James. And the author, of course, James, being the author of that of the book that bears his name. So in verses 1 and 2, Jude begins this letter in a very typical fashion. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You ever known those people who, we've all seen it, hopefully we've never done it, but maybe we've been in a situation where we've been able to witness others who are in a bit of a stressful situation, and they say, "Don't you know who I am? Well, I'm so-and-so's husband, or so-and-so's wife, or I used to roommate with so-and-so's second cousin." You know, people come up with all sorts of strange ways to try to illustrate their own importance. But this is not something that Jude does. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He doesn't try to use his half the status of a half-brother of being Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, in his favor. Interestingly enough, as a side note, this is one of the reasons why the Catholics will say that Jesus was the only child of Mary. Silly. But anyway, Jude does not take on the name of Christ and say, "Listen to me because I am Jesus' half-brother." He does mention James, and I think part of that is to help the readers understand that he has a knowledge of what's going on in Jerusalem, because, of course, James is one of the preeminent ones in Jerusalem, and his brother. But he mentions James, but he doesn't try to use him as some sort of leverage. And it is kind of unusual, because most of the time when you read through something like this from that time period, if somebody's introducing themselves, they will say, "I am Jared, son of James." Actually, my dad's name is James. But not, I wouldn't say, "Jared, brother of Josh, who's my brother, my physical brother." I wouldn't necessarily say that. So it is interesting that Jude does approach it this way, calling himself a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. You know, in calling himself the brother of James, I think he was referring to the James that wrote the letter and that was an important person in the church in Jerusalem. That same James was probably the one he was the one who wrote the letter that's recorded in Acts chapter 15, that Paul then carried on to the rest of the churches, which I think, interestingly enough, that little section is the first letter distributed amongst the churches that we have record of. So I think it's kind of interesting. But it is considered very likely that James was the brother of the Lord who had become preeminent in the church in Jerusalem. He's mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, 16, 2, and 9, and then, of course, in the book of Acts as well. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to go to those verses. So this would mean, of course, that Jude was also the brother to the Lord Jesus. If we go back to Matthew chapter 13, just give you a little bit of proof text for that. It's a couple we could go to. This is the most straightforward one, I think. Matthew chapter 13. We're just going to begin in verse 54. This is Jesus. He, Jesus, came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So, again, I believe this, the author of this book, to be the half-brother of Jesus. That Judas would describe himself as a servant of the Lord and not his brother is typical of the modesty that we see in this. You look at James chapter 1, James does the same thing. Doesn't introduce himself as a half-brother of Jesus. But then he turns his attention to the readers here in verse 2, to the recipients of the letter. And he says, in the second half of verse 1, he doesn't write this to a particular church. He doesn't say, "Jude, to the churches who are in," fill in the blank. He is just dealing with those who are the called, the beloved of God, and the kept. Now, of course, one of the things that this is interesting about is that Jude probably had the recognition that this particular letter was going to need to be circulated to more than just one congregation, that he needed to encourage somebody, a group of people who needed to stand firm against some of these challenges that were coming up and that had to be dealt with. And so these are simply called those who were called beloved and kept. And so for this reason, the epistle of Jude has been categorized as what is called the general epistle. If you really want the term that is used in the theological world, it's called a Catholic, meaning general. That's why I chose not to lead with that. But anyway, it's called a general epistle, much like James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, etc., etc. So he then includes this salutation with a threefold blessing, or a benediction is what it's often called. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude's purpose in writing is worthy of some careful notice. Jude's purpose is to warn of those ungodly men who have crept in. That a warning was necessary suggests that the danger was real, and that those that were being led away from the faith were obvious, that there were some who were being led away. Yet Jude uses terms in his address that some would say teaches the impossibility of apostasy, especially the phrase, are kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. So on one hand, he's saying, I'm writing to you because I want you to warn, I want to warn you about these certain persons, these liars who have crept in and tried to preach a different gospel, essentially. But you are also kept. So there are those that would say that the book of Jude bolsters the position of never being able to fall away. Okay, because of words like kept. But we'll look into these a little bit more. So I wanted to focus, at least for the first portion of this, on the concept suggested by the title of the message. And the title of my message is, To the Called Ones, Made Holy and Kept. So let's begin with the idea of Christians being those who are called, who are the called ones. So if we jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, one of the things that we understand as Christians, and again, probably none of this is going to be earth-shattering to you, but just good to be reminded of. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to remind us of the type of calling with which we have been called. Let's start in verse 8. He says, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. See, we've been called with a holy calling, a calling that was not according to our own meritorious works. It's nothing that we did to deserve this particular calling, but it was according to God's own purpose and the gift of the grace, really before time even began. Now, I don't know how many times you might read over this and, oh yeah, that's pretty cool, huh? You can kind of keep moving on, but you really stop and consider what Timothy is being told by the Apostle Paul. And then think of the people sitting around you and yourself. But you and the people sitting around you who are Christians have been called according to God's own purpose, a purpose that has been laid out for you since before the world began. That's pretty cool. It's easy sometimes to get distracted into thinking this world, you know, just toiling away, doing the same things, going to our job and doing our thing and going back home and going to bed and getting up and doing it all. Yeah, that's part of life. But man, we have a much bigger purpose than that. A purpose that goes beyond what this world can truly understand or appreciate. So this call that we've been, the call came through, I guess I'll say it that way, the call came through the gospel. We became God's chosen and called through the means of the gospel. This is how all of us got into this position that we're in today, this privileged position before the throne of grace. We are called through the gospel, not through any other means. And again, just to make sure you have the verses for this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He says, But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is what gave us the understanding of where we stood with God. The call of the gospel is what helps us to understand what we need to do in order to solve that problem. And the call of the gospel has been made available not just to you and me, but to all by the mouth of those who bring the good news. That's you and I. I've said this many times, others have said it as well, but I have never heard the gospel preached in its fullness over the radio or on television. I've never seen it printed in a popular magazine. I've never seen it. Maybe you have, and if you have, please let me know and then I'll correct myself. But that people aren't going to find the truth of the gospel through any other means other than those who preach the gospel. And it's not just me, and it's not just Kevin or Nolan or Mike or anybody else who gets up here. It's every one of you. That's how the gospel is spread. That's how the call of the gospel is made. It is laid out so that mankind can see it. A couple of verses we can go to there, but for the sake of time, I'll skip them. But God's desire, 1 Timothy, let's jump back there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. See, God's desire is for all of his children to come to the knowledge of the truth and through it to be saved through the mediator who gave himself as a ransom. That is what God desires. I am a father of four. There is nothing that I wouldn't do for my kids. I can appreciate what the Lord wants for his children. Even sometimes when they don't understand, when they don't acknowledge. The vast majority of people do not acknowledge that God has a better purpose for them. And unfortunately, the vast majority of them never spend the time to find out. It's where we come in, brethren. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." See, God knew what he was doing when he brought Jesus onto the scene. As we've talked about many times, and Mr. Simpson's done a good job of laying this out for us in the last several weeks, the idea that Jesus just all of a sudden appears and had no reason for being there, and he's just some guy that spoke up too much and got killed and put to death and he was gone, it's nonsense. God made all of history work together so that at the right time, Jesus would die on the cross and get the message of the gospel started. And brethren, we are here because of that. 2,000 years later, that is remarkable in and of itself. But God desires for all of his children to be saved. And this is consistent with the Lord's unwillingness that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a popular verse that we talk about when we sit down with people, 2 Peter chapter 3, that all should come to repentance. This is God's desire for people. But how are they going to know? This is what the calling is about. The calling is not just so that we can eat bonbons perfectly while we're sitting on the couch. The calling that God has called us to is to be a light in the darkness. People aren't going to learn any other way. So a part of our responsibility, having accepted the call, is to make sure that our calling and election is sure and true. This requires a lot of diligence on our part. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter would write about this, and it's one of those, I love the book of Peter, man, both of these letters are so practical and so applicable to our lives every day. But 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll just read verses 10 and 11. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Focus on the fact that he called you. Okay? "As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." See, diligence is really important. Diligence in Christianity is one of the things that can be the reason why people quit. Because they don't do these things. Because they're not diligent. You know, it's a whole lot easier to give up. It really is. To give up and give in. I mean, there have been people in this congregation who left, and the reason that this particular person told me they left is because they were tired of the fight. And they applied to fight to the fight to the wrong things. But the reality was is they were tired of fighting for the truth because they were getting pressure from all sides. But brethren, we've got to understand that in order for us to be effective in the gospel, to live up to this call, to make sure our calling and election is true and sure, we've got to be diligent. And diligence is required of us, otherwise we will be like the Israelites that wandered in the wilderness. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and there he is, for what, the last 8 or 9 months? Or is it more than that? Okay, it's been a while. It's been a lot. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and what is one of the things that you learn from Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4? That there is a reason for us to be diligent. Because the Israelites weren't. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3, just so I can read this for you. Hebrews chapter 3. Oh, there's a whole bunch here, but I'll just start in verse 12. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not all those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." I'm sure as little kids, at one point or another, you had the opportunity to try to jump across a creek, or a creek, depending upon where you're at, where you're from. I had an older brother that was always willing to let me try first. With great encouragement. And I remember distinctly one of those times. It's the classic situation. It's a beautiful summer day. We're running around playing over by my grandparents' ranch. And there's a creek that runs through it. And it's really grassy on each side. And it's fairly, deep. It's probably 2 feet deep. But it was deep to us. Water's running. And we're talking about, we're little boys, talking about how we can jump over that. And so my brother standing at the edge, he's like, "Yeah, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it." And I'm running, and I go to jump. And I don't think I even got off the ground, and he starts laughing. Well, I did not make it, funk, right into the side of the bank and fall in the water. And, thankfully it was summer, and, we just played till I dried off. But the point was that I lost focus, probably because my brother started laughing somewhere along the way. I'm pretty sure it was before I jumped. But the thing is that if we lose focus of the goal, we're never going to make it. We have got to push on. And here's the beautiful thing, is that even though in that particular situation, no amount of faith in my abilities would have changed the fact that I wasn't going to make the jump. But in Christianity, Christ is there to help. You have to jump. You have got to give it your best effort and go. And believe that you can do this. See, this is where the Israelites failed. What they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They heard the message. They saw the glorious works of God. Time and time and time again. And it did not profit them because they did not believe with faith. Brethren, faith for us is so important. It is all of those who were called to enter the promised land of rest, but most of them didn't enter because they did not have faith. The gospel has got to be followed in faith. The new creation has got to be followed in faith, knowing that we can do this. Steve Doty, he's the first one I heard say it. he said, you got to stop trying harder and you got to start believing more. And that's so true, brethren. Because the thing is that you can dedicate 8 hours a day of reading your Bible, but if you are not uniting the words that you see with faith, they're doing you no good. Faith means you jump. Faith means you talk. Faith means you take a stand. And faith means that you leave the things that are in God's realm in God's realm. And leave the rest for man. See, it is the need for faithful diligence that explains the many warnings against apostasy that are found in the Scriptures. It also helps to understand why Jude felt it necessary to write this epistle. And I'm going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up next month when I preach again. But I want you to understand something, that when we are called for the gospel by God's grace, the idea is that we are made holy, that we are made capable and able to carry out the plan that God has for us. And brethren, you have to understand that there are people in this congregation who would not be in Christ if it were not for you. You may not have been the one who asked for the Bible study. You may not even have been the one who led it. But the fact that you are here impacts others. Maybe it was just a smile at the right time. Maybe it was just a handshake. You have an impact. We have all been called to something greater, so let's live like it. Thank you for your time.